Today I want to do something a little different. A lot of times I have a message prepared, and this time I'm going to depend on someone else. I have a letter. It's one I've had for many, many years. And when you realize what it is, you'll realize you have it too. But there was a letter to one of the churches, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. We call it the Epistle to the Galatians. Epistle is just an old English word for a letter. It's what it was. But it was circulated in the area of Galatia, which is in southeastern Turkey. But he had some things to say because he saw a trend that was developing. And it's very interesting that that trend has carried on throughout history. This letter is as applicable to us today as it was to them. We may have different issues, but it's pretty much the same thing. Paul was addressing a particular issue, and surprisingly, it's one that still exists to some degree among our fellowships. But he begins in the first chapter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is here introducing his credentials in a very unique way. He cites his source, and he's telling us that what he understands and what he was teaching in that region of the world that he was evangelizing was not drawn from human tradition. Now, that's a key to keep in mind as we go through this letter. In verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he understood the Godhead to be, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. With that introduction, he gets right into his subject. And this is what concerned him. And it's what should concern us because it's been a factor all through history. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, he's effectively saying this is not outsiders doing this, but those who are within. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Paul was alarmed. He could see the consequences of where things were going. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For yet if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Is that what was happening? Were people preaching to please men? He was taking another course. Verse 11, he gets back to his credentials. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul had a unique experience. Not only was he steeped in Pharisaism, he was a Pharisee himself, a very astute Pharisee. One place calls him the Pharisee's Pharisee. He was so much into it. But this was something new. He had come to understand something that was not present in that particular world. And it was the residue of that that he was addressing. Verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Okay? He didn't go to the scholars of his day, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we can see more of that in verse 17 of this chapter and in chapter 4, verse 25. We'll come to those. "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Here's a man who knew that side of the issue. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," God had a plan for Paul right from infancy. He didn't know it at the time, but he knows it now. "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." And this is something we don't necessarily know about him, but he's telling us right away, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." His source was something else. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Where did he go? He went to the area where the law was given at Mount Sinai. And there's other scriptures that show that he was taught personally there. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So Paul's exposure to the establishment in Jerusalem didn't occur until about 3 years later. And it was just spending a couple of weeks with Peter. He didn't see others. He didn't gain what he understood from them. He may have explained to them what he had come to understand, which was different. Christianity is different from the religion of the day, the religion in which he had grown up. In verse 19, he says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." He was telling it straight. And he's making a point that things are a little different. "Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." So that tells us there is still some polarity in the Judaic world. And these churches in Judea, they glorified God in me. In which, understand what he's saying, you realize that's a negative compliment, showing the remarkable reversal that Paul's had made in his life, having been introduced personally to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul had been preaching in his area, not being sent out from Jerusalem, but in Galatians 2, we begin to read that there had been a long span of time, 14 years. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem," this is since the time 3 years after his experience. He was only there that one time. Well, here he returned, but it was 14 years later, "with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul realized that what he was teaching among the Gentiles was potentially controversial in the Judaic realm. Most of those people had come out of Judaism and still retained a lot of the understanding and practices and the rituals that they had grown up with. Not that it was wrong, it's just that there was a difference, and there was a contrast, let's say, between that form and the one that Paul was teaching among the Gentiles. Verse 4, Galatians 2, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What was happening here? What was happening? Now, how did he respond to those people? In verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, this went on for quite some time, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Those who had come in amongst them had some issues with their understandings. Verse 6, but of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. These are people of stature among the people, not necessarily among God. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Their understanding was not greater than his. But he had to be careful. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Paul had been preaching the word with great results. But it wasn't the same as what Peter was preaching, and it wasn't unto the same mentality or the same background. Peter was preaching to those who had a certain background. Paul was preaching to people who were totally new to the faith. But an incident happened. And it happened in his region. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that's what people thought of them, at least, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. He set the picture here. He set the picture. Verse 12, for before that certain people came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter had a residue of the problem in himself. Paul recognized that. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Why not? But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. There was an entity within the believers who still retained some of their old rituals and practices. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. They followed Peter's example, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, He confronted Peter publicly. If you, being a Jew, lives after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Do you see what the problem was? Very clear there. Jewish practices, Jewish beliefs, Jewish customs, not biblical customs, but Jewish customs, were being brought into the Gentile congregations. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Right there. Underline that. Circle it, whatever. This is the point. It's not that going by the commandments is wrong. What the issue was is people were coming up with the idea that they could earn their salvation, that they could become justified by the works of the law. It's a subtlety that was there then, and to some degree, it's with us today. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There are many religions that have their format. They have their method of operation. They have their own rituals, whatever they might be. And people think that just doing that earns them the remission of sins. This is the key that Paul is bringing out here. And it's something that we all need to be aware of. There are things that we do which are not wrong, but they just are not the means of justification. He continues on with this. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of God, sin, God forbid. Now, Paul is addressing what he realizes is an issue that can come up. People could take what he just said in verses 15 and 16 and say, well, we don't need to keep the law anymore. That's not what he was saying, but that's what the world's religions would want to say. That's what they receive from this. And that's where there's another mistake. In verse 17, he addresses that. But he says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin, God forbid. So what he's saying is there are things that we do, yes, there are works involved, but what we do is not the means of justification. That comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a tough thing to consider if we have a background in this world's religions. Paul was unique. He understood something very important. And he wrote this whole letter around that one principle idea. Verse 18, he confirms what he just said. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he saying? If he's going to destroy the very thing that he became, by what? By not keeping God's law. By making himself a sinner with the excuse that people are presenting. That's important. For I, through the law, verse 19, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You can see the potential here for people making a big mistake as to what Paul was trying to say. I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do we get the picture of what he's presenting there? He's presenting the picture of someone who keeps the law, but for the right reason. Not for the reason of thinking that you can earn your own salvation. That comes through Christ by faith. However, what's the result of that? That's the important thing to understand. In chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you understand what he's getting at? He's explaining to them that the idea of salvation by works is being reintroduced into the fellowship of faith. Yes, certain works are required. Obedience to the commandment is required. But it's not the means of earning the remission of sins. That can only come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Can you see the shift there? There is a major shift in thinking. There is a major shift in the idea of all of this. That it's not by what we do only, but it involves the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now you can be sure that the Judaic world thought they were the children of Abraham already. He's bringing another subtle thought into the picture here. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. I don't know that he understood at the time the implications of that. So then they which were, which be of the faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are, as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a tough area to understand, especially to someone who is oriented to a works-based belief system. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. He's not discouraging law-keeping. He's just discouraging the idea that you can earn your own salvation by being a strict, devoted keeper of the law. There's people who think that. They think they're good enough because they just keep the law so perfectly. The important factor that Paul is bringing into the picture is the faith and the receipt of God's Spirit. That wasn't present in the world of his day prior to the day of Pentecost. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's where our justification comes from. That action, not our own. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what I just said. He's introducing a new component that was not present in the world that he grew up in. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. This is referring to the covenant made with Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he said not, and to the two seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seed which is Christ. How we access that is in him. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. In other words, you can't earn your way into that inheritance. That's what he's saying. We have to understand his background, his education, what he grew up in, and what he believed so firmly to the point where he would have no problem incarcerating and even killing believers. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? What good is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Something new was added. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. That's the component that was added to the religion of the time that was not there in the religious system from before. Verse 24 is a key scripture that's often misapplied. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Protestant world likes to use that word schoolmaster to suggest that all of that's being thrown out. No, the law was a regimen that taught us about what was to come, to bring us unto Christ. It orients our thinking where we can truly approach Christ, that we might be justified. Now, there's that word again, justified. What is justification? Justification is having our sins removed. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What's that saying? Rather than abandoning what we were taught, we should have graduated. We should have graduated. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ's, verse 29, he brings us back to that. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise is an important issue all through this. Chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's taking us into another way of looking at all of this. The heir is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We lived in a world that had its ways. We were subject to that. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, did you service unto them which are by nature no God, not gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now that's another difficult passage, because people like to assign that to the Old Covenant legal system. Now these are people who lived in the world. These weren't ex-Jews. It's important to understand what he's saying. People are turning back to their old ways, their old belief system, before they were converted. You did service unto them, verse 8, which by nature are no gods. That's not talking about the religion of the Old Testament. Returning, verse 9, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Bondage to what? Is that talking about God's commandments? Is that the bondage? That's what people like to say. And when you think of it that way, you've got some ammunition for that point of view. But this was idolatry, not legalism. The Galatians were not ex-Jews, so they couldn't return to something that they never were before. Let's realize that. They wanted to go back to their old belief systems. And that's still going on today. Whole denominations are built around that. Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. These were pagan observances, not God's holy days. People like to say, oh, that's what it's talking about, those Old Testament holy days. No, no, these weren't holy days at all. Paul wouldn't talk like that about holy days. These were pagan observances that were creeping into their belief system. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Despite his physical limitations, whatever they were, despite his limited mannerisms or his poor speech, whatever it was, we don't have a clear definition, they still recognized the strength and the depth of his message that had a great appeal. Don't you wish we could hear that today? Other than through his epistles, that's all we have to work from. Verse 15 gives us a clue as to what his physical problem was. Where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affected you. This is the they that we're talking about back in the first chapter. But not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. What's he saying? Those people who were the religious establishment of Judea at that time would have excluded them from fellowship because of the effect they might have had on their belief system, which needed to be brought more into the faith of Jesus Christ as opposed to the faith of historic tradition. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Was that happening in that other world? I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Paul's considering the illegal approach to this subject right here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. What is he contrasting those two sons with? Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now he's making a comparison. He says, which things are an allegory, for there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, which tends to be somewhat oppressive to the unconverted. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He's speaking of his former religion, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's not talking about the Jerusalem on earth, but another Jerusalem which is in heaven. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, you that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. He's talking about the spiritual covenant as opposed to the legal covenant. The legitimate family of God is engendered from above. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, born of an otherwise barren mother. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's sort of a picture of what he's getting at. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The real heir, is the one who is born of the Spirit. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It takes some understanding, but we need to realize that there is a major difference between the original religion, even in the first few years of the New Testament church. They too had things to learn. Let's move into chapter 5. Stand fast, brethren, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That religious system was an entity unto itself, but it lacked something extremely important, and that was faith and God's Spirit. Verse 4, back to that key issue, for Christ is become of no effect unto you. For whosoever of you is justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. The real issue of this whole epistle is the issue of justification and how it's achieved. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It is faith which presents or creates in us true righteousness. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They're reverting back to another religious idea. This persuasion came not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's understand the context of what he just said there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's not talking about sin per se at this point. He's talking about other ideas that were not necessarily given by God. There are other religious ideas that can creep in and alter the belief system in a very negative way. Verse 10, if I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Reputable people were introducing confusions among them. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very basic. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. How many of us find our own natures resist the things that we ought to do? But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. From another message that I gave, it's important to understand that under law, the law does not mean obligated to keep the law. That's not the point. Under the law is a person who is guilty of having broken the law. You are not under the law if you're led of the Spirit. Under the law, keep in mind, is a person who knows the law and does not keep it. A person who is under the law is a person who has not yet been forgiven. And he goes on to explain the works of the flesh. Verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the component that was missing from this other persuasion that was affecting the Galatian congregations. Chapter 6. Go down to verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And believe me, that was an accomplishment at the time, apparently, because he had poor eyesight at least. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Imagine that. It was just a form. But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, he's using that term to explain the whole religious belief system of the time, which was a major factor in the early church. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, let's take a moment to recap what we had just seen here. Number one, Paul's sources were unique and extraordinary. He didn't get his understanding from the religious hierarchy of his day. There were some 17 years before he had any significant contact with the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul, because of his background, could discern subtleties of belief and motivation that many people wouldn't realize. The Christian faith differs considerably from the traditional approach. There's a dynamic now present in the Church of God that wasn't in the former belief regimen. New things were added. New things were brought in under the new covenant, particularly the issue of faith and the indwelling of God's Spirit. The primitive church had yet, at least at the time that Paul was writing, the primitive church had yet to move fully into a faith-based orientation. Jewish traditions and rituals were creeping back in. Paul faulted Peter for his practices, not his beliefs. Paul knew both persuasions intimately. He explained very pointedly that law-keeping does not achieve the remission of sins. Keeping the law is the result of conversion, not the means of it. Why a person keeps the law matters, not by obligation, but by choice. Go back to that Hagar versus Sarah issue that we read of in another chapter, another book. One of them kept it by obligation. She was a servant. She had to. But Sarah kept the law by choice. There's a difference. Motivation was different. Both kept the law, but for different reasons. And that made the difference between the handmaid and the wife. But the underlying issue in this whole epistle is this one thing: achieving justification. Paul's point is, works don't achieve that. They may be the result of it, but they don't achieve it. You can't depend on works to become more righteous. That may become the essence of this whole issue in the book of Galatians.